Please turn in your hymnals to page 264. Page 264. The next few weeks, our readings all kind of touch on some of the Ten Commandments. So I thought it was appropriate that we refresh our memory of the Ten Commandments for the next few weeks. So we're going to be doing our catechism this morning is from the Ten Commandments on page 264. We're going to recite them together. You shall have no other gods. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. In the name of Jesus, amen. Greetings, dear Christians. This morning's texts, particularly our Old Testament lesson and our gospel reading, are on the topic of marriage, which gives us an occasion to speak about this blessed estate. If you are listening there in the commandments, there's something rather interesting about the Ten Commandments. About a third of them, three out of the Ten Commandments, are written about this estate of holy matrimony. Honor your father and mother. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. That's a third of the 10 words, the 10 commandments, the 10 words that God gives on Mount Sinai. A third of them are concerned about this estate because it is the first institution that God creates. We heard that reading in Genesis 2, where God creates for Adam a bride, a woman, and they are joined together in holy matrimony, and they are not ashamed. Imagine that for a moment. This was the perfection of creation. Everything was, after God had created Adam and his bride, everything was very good. That's what God says at the end of Genesis 1. But now here, we see more in detail. We zoom in to see the creation of the first man and the first woman. And not only that, but God's institution of marriage. God joins these two together in this union, and they become one flesh. And they were naked and were not ashamed. We talked a little bit about what happens right after that in Bible class this morning. Because after that comes the fall into sin. We have Adam and Eve rebelling against God and joining with Satan in rebellion against him. And after that fall, we see as Adam and Eve beget children, those children have sin. We call this original or hereditary sin. It's the sin that all of us have, and it's the reason why all of us commit actual sins. Because we are now born not righteous, not holy. We are not those who want to keep God's commandments because we are tempted and led away from God's holiness because of original sin. So as we talk about marriage, it's important to keep that in mind, that what God institutes, sin has marred, but it has not done away with. What God created marriage for in this world is for mutual companionship. God says it is not good that man should be alone. It is for mutual delight. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And it is for the procreation and raising of Christian children. Jesus said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." And all of this, the entire institution of marriage, is also, and more importantly, a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. When a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, we see that mystery in Christ becoming man, suffering a death upon the cross, being raised from the dead, ascending into heaven, and inviting us, dear Christians, into the church, into the body that is his bride. We see that in the beginning, in the beginning of our marriage rite, those four purposes of marriage, and we're going to talk about those four purposes this morning through the lens of our texts. First of all, the first purpose of marriage is mutual companionship. You see that. When Adam was created and God placed him in the garden, God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." We see that what God creates for Adam in making him a wife, in joining him to her, is he removes loneliness and he makes someone who is fit for him. We see God brings before him all the different animals. And some of us, right, have beloved pets, but we have to recognize at the end of the day, there is something very different, even with the closest relationship one can have with an animal, than what one has with your spouse. It is fundamentally different. It is the relationship between a person and an animal is one of lord and slave. The animals are under our dominion. But a bride, a husband, they are one whom God has made you one flesh with. That is a very different relationship. God has given marriage that we might be built up together in marriage, that we might care for each other. That's why the wedding vows say, in sickness and in health, in prosperity and in adversity. In marriage, we are joined together with our spouse, and we hold each other together. I said that wrong. We hold each other up. We bear with each other's burdens. We encourage one another, recognizing that God has placed us in this union to build each other up. Also, then this comes in with the discussion that Jesus has about divorce in our gospel lesson. Jesus said, because of your hardness of heart, Moses wrote this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. In our gospel lesson, Jesus is brought this question by the Pharisees. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And the answer he gives is a question. Jesus does that a lot when people are asking him trick questions, because they're really trying to pull him into their theological debate that isn't about the scriptures, but is about what the rabbis say. Because the rabbis have all kinds of ideas, including the idea that you can divorce your wife if she messes up dinner tonight. That's genuinely one of the things that the Jews at the time of Jesus believed. Now, who's ever... I won't ask that question, but anyway. But consider that. One little mistake, and all of a sudden, they see in their eyes, well, this is obviously a permission to leave your spouse and go find a better model. That's what they are asking, because that's the background of that question. What Jesus points to, however, is what did God say? And they say, well, Moses told us there was a procedure for divorce. And then Jesus has these words to say in verses 5 and 6. Well, Moses established on Mount Sinai a procedure for divorce because of the hardness of man's heart. What does that mean? It means because of sin, Israel, in the civil law, had a procedure for divorce to take place. Because otherwise, there would have been murders, poisonings, things like that. Instead of maybe just burning the dish, it would have been they would have put strychnine in it, or a cyanide, or something like that. You would have had spouses who got fed up with each other and perhaps ordered a hit. Things like that. That was some of the things that were actually legitimately going on in the day. And it's something we see not every single day, but every now and again you see husbands and wives doing wicked things like this to each other. So Jesus says, in the law of Moses, divorce was permitted because of the wickedness that could have resulted otherwise. But, importantly, in the beginning it was not so. In the beginning, God made them male and female. God's intention was a permanent union. Now, again, we live in the world where there is sin, where there is brokenness. We need to recognize that and recognize our need for God's righteousness, for Christ's forgiveness to be granted for where we have fallen short of this commandment, dear Christians. And we need, one comment here on this, as we consider our own, those among us, and we hear people mention they have been divorced, something I want to make very clear is we need to assume and understand something about them. Namely, that they recognize what took place either was sin or was caused by sin. And they recognize also that they know they are forgiven in Jesus Christ. That they repented of these things. They recognize what happened was wrong. And we need to make that assumption, because if we don't, then we see Christians who are divorced and we say, God thinks this is okay. God doesn't think it's okay. Just like every other commandment. If we think about, you shall not murder. A murderer can be forgiven, right? Consider Paul. He was one who murdered Christians for being Christians. He recognized what he had done was wrong. What he had done was sin, and he was forgiven by the shed blood of Christ. Dear Christians, that is the same thing we need to think about divorce. Divorce was either caused by a sin, one spouse abandoning and leaving the other, or it may have been itself a sin. It may have been what one Christian, one person did, abandoning their spouse. This is a very heavy topic, a very sad thing, but we need to realize that is what life is like here on this side of eternity. Between the garden and the fall, and when Christ returns to restore all things, there is brokenness, there is sin, and sometimes this strikes at the heart of the closest relationship that we can possibly have. Dear Christians, we need to understand that God created this institution to be permanent, yet because of sin, it may not be. Because of sin, sometimes marriages break apart. And we should grieve with those who have been through this, those who have been wronged, and those who now realize what they did was wrong. Well, that's the first purpose of marriage, mutual companionship. And one of the ways that it is broken, by divorce. We see also the second purpose of marriage, mutual delight. That God has given marriage as a place where husband and wife may love each other. And this, of course, is especially seen in the marital act itself, where God does not, in the beginning, there is no shame between the husband and the wife. They are united. They are naked and unashamed. Again, we can see how sin often breaks this apart. Sin introduces shame and lust. Not the proper desire of one for the other, of a husband for his wife, of a wife for her husband, but instead for others, for those that have not been united. They have not been united with in this promise, this covenant, this union of marriage. However, we see in the Holy Scriptures, as we read them, especially how God commands and institutes this estate of marriage for the proper use of the marital act, as the husband and wife are joined together and strengthened in their bond of love. And the fruit of that is the third purpose of marriage, procreation and the raising of Christian children. See, this is part of what the marital act and what marriage is instituted for. That children would be begotten, that they would be welcomed into this world, and then that they would be trained up in the way they should go. This is part of what Jesus gets at when he says, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them." He is speaking, of course, not just talking about one of the things we have this reading in is our service of baptism, because we recognize that what one of the things that Christian parents are given the responsibility to do is to bring their children to the waters of holy baptism, that they might be united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. They may receive the Holy Spirit. They may have the promises of God to cling to as they grow older, to know that they have been chosen by God. They have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We also see the other things that are connected in with this, where we as a church, we in our families, part of our goal, part of the purpose of marriage is the begetting of children. That's something that in our day and age, and really in every day and age, if you look into the history of these things, people have often been afraid of this because of the fear of the cost of children, because of the fear of the discomfort of children, because of the fear of various health issues. But what does God's word say? Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. And those that are born ought to be brought to the second birth, the new birth, in holy baptism. That they are not to be prevented from the font, but instead be brought to the font. Those that are born of the water should be brought to the word. Right? We look around at some of our little ones we're looking forward to in the coming years being able to go through confirmation, to be brought to the altar, to be brought and to be receiving Christ's body and blood for the forgiveness of their sins. That is the third purpose of marriage, procreation and the raising of Christian children. And finally, all of this really points forward to the relationship between Christ and the church. See, that's the whole reason why God has marriage. It's a reflection. It's a reflection of the greatest mystery of all. That Christ took on our flesh. That God eternal stepped into this world, was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, was born, lived a righteous life for your sake, suffered and died, taking upon himself the wrath of God that your sins, all of them, deserved. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. And thus we can say, he is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
And we know that because he is risen, his sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins has been accepted by God. And we know then that your sins are paid for in his blood. They are covered over, washed clean. So that on the last day, you, dear Christians, as a congregation, as part of the body of Christ, might be presented to Christ on the last day as the new Jerusalem descends, clothed in white garments, entering into the marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom. That's what it means to be part of the church. You are part of the bride of Christ. And in being part of the bride of Christ, he has washed all of your sins away. He has clothed you in his righteousness. And he has made you clean through his blood. To him be the glory and the power and the kingdom forever and ever. Amen.